It's my mom's fault that she dragged me into this. It was all her idea. No, but I love it. It's been such a blessing to study this and to go through it with you ladies. But let's pray before we start today. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you have revealed to us about the future. And it's not just about the future. It's also about your character. It reveals to us who you are. Help us to look beyond maybe some of the details and to see who you are and why these things need to be this way. And I just pray that you would help me to communicate clearly, that you would bless the discussions around the table, and that you would be glorified in everything that we say and do here this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, we are starting Revelation this week. And we are going to jump to chapter 6. Not because 1 through 5 are not important. Obviously, they are very important, but we just don't have time for all of it. And chapter 6 is really where the prophetic, the future prophecies begin. But just as a quick way of introduction about Revelation, Revelation was written by the disciple John. He is the last surviving disciple of Jesus, of that group of 12. And he is now an old man living in exile on an island called Patmos, sent there because of his testimony for Christ. And while he is there, he receives a series of visions, but it is one revelation. This is not the book of Revelations. Don't add the S. It drove my father crazy when people add the S. It's one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it says in the very first verse of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Ladies, you are blessed just to be here today listening to these words. That's what this says. This is the only book in all of Scripture that comes with a promise to those who will hear, and to those who will read, and to those who will obey the words of this prophecy. So the first chapter, John gives a greeting. He gives a description of his vision of Jesus. He sees Jesus in his glorified form. Then in chapters 2 and 3, John writes letters to 7 specific churches, which obviously still contain lessons for us today. And then starting at verse 4, we're going to read very briefly from there before we get to 6. But the first 2 verses of chapter 4 read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the voice of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Now John here is temporarily transported to heaven in the Spirit. And chapters 4 and 5 are so good. They're just these awesome, majestic, mind-blowing description of this scene in the throne room of heaven. I really wanted to teach on it, but you had to take it off the table. But I just wanted to make a few quick observations that will help set us up for the rest of Revelation. In chapter 2, we see the very first thing. John is transported to heaven in the Spirit, but the very first thing that captures his attention is that there is a throne in heaven, and there's someone sitting on it. John is about to witness, through the rest of Revelation, John is about to witness inconceivably horrific judgments on this planet, things that no human yet has seen, because they are still future. And God knows the overwhelming magnitude of what he is about to lay out for his beloved disciple John to see. And it's as if God prepares his servant for these terrible things by first giving John, and through John giving us, a virtual tour of heaven. Because he wants John and he wants us to know that no matter what happens, we don't need to panic. We don't need to be scared. We don't need to dismay. We don't need to despair. For one very simple reason. There is a throne in heaven. And our God sits on it. Isn't that really all we need to know? There is a throne in heaven and our God sits on it. And no matter what happens on this planet, and no matter what happens in your personal life, nothing will ever shake the foundations of God's throne or the plan that he has for his people, especially for his children. So if you have placed your personal faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, nothing can shake you, God's plan for you. Ladies, your homework is to read chapters 4 and 5 because they are too good to pass up. Read it. Don't just check it off a list. Oh, I did it because Christy told me to. Take some time to read it, to meditate it, to soak it in, to try to absorb it, to try to imagine what is happening in heaven. And I dare you to read it like that and not be overwhelmed with an irresistible desire to worship God. Because that's what the people in heaven are doing. They can't help themselves. Our God is so amazing. Please take the time to read it. In chapter 5, we see God the Father, who is the one sitting on the throne. He's holding a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And a search ensues to find someone who can open it, not because heaven doesn't know who can open it. They know good and well who can open it, but they want to demonstrate that there is only one who has the authority to open this scroll. The one and only Lord Jesus Christ, we see that in 5 verse 5, because John is weeping, no one can open the scroll. An elder, one of the people there in heaven, says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals." Obviously, this scroll is immensely important. Well, what is it? The scripture doesn't necessarily spell it out exactly, but we do see in chapter 6 what starts to happen as Jesus begins to break each of these scrolls, or each of these seals, to open the scroll. I believe we can safely say that this is basically the title deed to earth, because this ushers in the beginning of the end. This is what kicks off these judgments that will happen at the end of time that will fall on our sinful world. And it's the beginning of the end. And all of the other judgments in Revelation originate from this sealed scroll. There are 3 sets of 7 judgments that we'll see later in Revelation, but they all fall under this scroll because the 7th seal opens the 7 trumpet judgments. And the 7th trumpet judgment begins the 7 bowl judgments. So as you can see, hopefully with the outline of the boxes there, that it all falls under this scroll. So this scroll begins God's program for the end of time. And we will see throughout the book of Revelation that these judgments ramp up with frequency and intensity. Jesus called them birth pangs. Many of us in here would be able to relate to what birth pangs are like. They ramp up in frequency and intensity. And that is what's going to happen during this time. And these judgments will all take place in the future. They have not happened yet. Some say they have. No, they haven't. They will take place during the tribulation. And hopefully you've been here other weeks. If not, lessons are online. You can try to catch up a little bit. This is the tribulation. The period of time that will happen shortly after the rapture will begin once the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel that we talked about in Daniel. So let's get to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Then when I saw the Lamb, broke one of the 7 seals. Okay, I still read that wrong. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, these first four seal judgments are the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. The last three clearly represent forces rather than a specific person. So if rider number one follows that pattern, we could possibly say that this first rider on the white horse represents conquest or authority or peace, albeit it will be false peace, as we will soon see. But peace is often associated with the color white, as we see with the white horse. However, there are many scholars who do identify this first rider as a specific person, and that being the Antichrist, which is quite possible, because all of these things, false peace, conquest, authority, all of those things are tied to the Antichrist. He is the one who brings all of those things. So to me, it's kind of six one way, half dozen the other. If you want to say it's conquest in general, if you want to call it the Antichrist, I can see it going either way. It's one of those things that I kind of think it's the Antichrist, but I'm not going to argue. You know, if somebody thinks it's not, that's okay. But it certainly all comes with this man, the Antichrist, who I'm not going to say much about. We've already talked about him a little bit, and we'll see him a lot more later in Revelation. But he is Satan's false leader who will rule the world. Notice he has a bow, but there is no reference to arrows. Many commentators think that this refers to this man's ability to be able to conquer without any use of military might. We do know that the Antichrist is going to be very charismatic. He's going to seem like he has all the answers, and he is going to deceive the world into thinking he is the greatest person who ever lived, even to the point where many will think he is God and should be worshipped. And we know from Daniel that he establishes a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. It seems like he's the savior of the world, especially after the rapture where the whole world is in chaos. So the world is going to be conquered by this man, and he's not even going to fire a shot. They're all going to fall under his spell. It says here that he is given a crown. This particular word in the Greek for crown was the crown of a victor, kind of like those laurel wreaths that they would give to athletes, you know, for the Olympic Games. They've won a race, so that's the crown. They have won. They're the victor. But it's not the crown of a king. So the emphasis here is he has won, and it's a temporary victory, but he is not the king. He does not have that kind of authority. And notice in these first four seals, you're going to see phrases like given to or granted to. The crown was given to him. I love those little words just thrown in there again to say God's in control. God's in control. Things are happening because it was given to him. Guess who gave it to him? God did. He's in control. But the world will be swept up with this unprecedented sense of hope and security, even though they have been conquered without really realizing it. But this golden age of peace will be very short-lived. Seal number two. Verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. The second rider represents war, violence, murderous conflict, global bloodshed. As we see from the description, we also see it in the color of the horse, representing blood. Now, this certainly refers to war. I have a feeling it'll probably be a world war unlike we have ever seen. World War I was called the war to end all wars, but that's because we haven't seen this one yet. But I don't think it's necessarily limited to the world war. There's a lot of things that happen under the umbrella of a world war. I think it's just talking about violence in general, things like assassinations, revolts, riots, violent crimes, looting, murder without any consequence. I mean, there's not going to be police in that day. If my neighbor makes me mad and I want to kill him, there's no one probably going to show up to arrest me. Anarchy. You know, Jesus prophesied about this time in Matthew chapter 24. This is how Jesus put it. He said, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And when we think of nation, we generally think of political boundaries, which that certainly can be the case. But I thought it's very interesting that in the Greek, that word for nation is the word ethnos, ethnicity, people group. Isn't that kind of interesting, given our recent history of how more than ever it seems like skin color against skin color, that we're hating people just on their outward appearance? That's what this is saying, ethnicity against ethnicity. Hatred. We see the stage already being set for that. It says that men would slay one another. That same word for slay, it was used to describe the death of Jesus. It's the same word that will be used to describe the death of the Antichrist. It's the same word that will be used to describe the death of the tribulation martyrs. In every single case, it's violent death. All of those people suffered violent deaths. This is what it is saying. All will be violent. Violence, hatred, murder will run rampant across the globe. And no one will be untouched. That leads us into the third seal, verse 5. "When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a black horse, and him who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not damage the oil and wine.'" The third rider represents famine or scarcity. Riding a black horse, black was often associated with sorrow or lamentation. And like so many wars throughout human history, this war will be followed by famine, but this time on a global scale. We see that the rider is holding a pair of scales, you know, those old scales that you think about to balance either side. Those were used in ancient times to weigh out grain and other food essentials to see how much you had to spend in order to buy that much grain. And you could buy, in John's day, for the same price, you could either buy a quart of wheat or you could buy 3 quarts of barley. Barley was cheaper, but it was also less nutritious. It's kind of like, okay, do you want to buy 1 loaf of organic whole grain bread or 3 loaves of white bread? You know, cheaper, not as good for you, but that's how it is. So this is what you could buy for the same amount of money. But in this day, John is saying, well, let me say first, too, a denarius in John's day was an average day's wage. And a quart of wheat was enough to sustain one person for 1 day. So think of however much food you need for 1 day, that's what a quart of wheat equals. So John is saying, in order for someone to buy food at this point in history, you will have to spend an entire day's wage to feed one person for 1 day. Stop and think about that. That's crazy. I mean, how does a man feed his family? Think of what your husbands or whoever brings home the bacon at your house, what they bring for that day would only feed one. What do you do? And it's not like food's our only expense. How do we pay our mortgage? How do we pay our bills? How do we get clothes? It will be crazy how much things will cost and how scarce the food will be. We can't even begin to imagine it. And it says, don't damage the oil and the wine. People had different takes on that. I kind of felt like it just simply meant that those were things that were considered pantry staples. So you had to have oil to bake bread. They used wine for cooking all the time. These are their pantry staples. It says, don't damage it. I basically think they're saying here, don't spill it. Don't mess around. You better ration it. You better use it wisely and carefully, because you're not going to be able to replace it. You're not even going to have your basic essentials to survive when it comes to food. Ladies, this hunger crisis is not going to be limited to some far-off village in Africa that we're never going to go to. This will be here. Whatever Lamar's might look like at that time, or the Midwest, here. Children with malnourished, bloated bellies wandering the sidewalk. Glassy-eyed people looking like skeletons with skin hanging off of them, walking down the street in front of your house. People will be starving. And starving people are desperate people. And desperate people do desperate things. And they will be cheating and lying and stealing and even killing each other for whatever miserable little meager piece of food they can find. And that leads us to the fourth seal, verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. The last rider represents death. And this color, mine says ashen, other translations might use a different word, but this color of this horse is a sickly green. It's the color that they would use to describe the pallor of a decomposing corpse. That's the color of this horse. And this is the culmination of all the seals. You can see it mentions killing by the sword, the second seal, killing by famine, the third seal. But then we add in here pestilence and wild beasts. Disease. Now, COVID is not part of this judgment. COVID is going to look like a cakewalk compared to this stuff. But COVID has certainly demonstrated to us, has it not, how quickly a virus can spread in our modern society. And just how weak and vulnerable humanity and our economy truly is. It can all be gone like that. Disease will run rampant. It also mentions wild beasts. And, you know, I always kind of pictured in my head lions and tigers and bears, oh my, like these, you know, these huge, like, wolves or whatever, that they're going to be attacking humans. And I suppose that could certainly be part of it. I mean, the animal kingdom is starving, too, and has been affected by all of this that is going on. So it could be that wild animals, there's an increase of attacks on people by wild animals to kill them. But I think it could also very easily refer to beasts that carry infectious diseases, which might be why the pestilence and the wild beasts are connected here. Animals like bats, birds, dogs, rats. There are more than 100 diseases that can be spread from animals to humans. Just one example, the Black Plague. Rats carried the bubonic plague that killed 25 million people in 5 years. That was a third of Europe's population at the time, killed by rats. I mean, disease killed them, but it came from the rats. So that could be these wild beasts. And notice that this writer is not alone. This writer has someone following him, Hades. Hades isn't necessarily always a reference to hell. Hades generally means the abode of the dead, the grave. So death comes upon the earth, and the grave follows, claiming countless bodies of people who die during this time of the tribulation. These four horsemen are responsible for killing off quarter of the Earth's population in a very short span of time, maybe a year or two. Can you imagine? I mean, what if just in Lamar's, a quarter of our population in Lamar's died in 2 years? We can't even wrap our minds around that. And this is the world. Unbelievable. This will be the greatest single loss of life since the days of Noah. And it's only the beginning. This is just the first part of the tribulation. Well, our scene shifts for our next seal, the fifth seal, starting in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So our scene shifts from earth back to heaven, and we see the souls of those who have died because of their testimony for Jesus. Now, there have been martyrs in every generation, ever since the church began. But there is a greater period of martyrdom yet to come, and it will happen during the tribulation. There will be no believers at the start of the tribulation. Remember, I'm talking about that last time. The rapture. Oh, my timeline's not up here. That's okay. You have it on the table. The rapture happens first. The church is taken up. There is no one on the planet who has trusted Jesus as their Savior when this time begins. But I guarantee you the rapture is going to get a lot of people's attention and a lot of people who knew the truth but never accepted it personally for themselves are going to realize that they need to accept Jesus as their Savior. And they will do so, but they're a little late as far as the rapture is concerned. So now they're stuck here on earth for a while yet. Many who are left behind will trust in Christ, but their faith is going to cost them dearly. They will have to refuse the mark of the beast. We're going to see this later in Revelation. They will refuse to worship him. They will make themselves targets of Satan's wrath. Many of them will be beheaded, as that will become the preferred method of execution during the tribulation, which we'll see that later too. But as we see from this fifth seal, Satan may be able to take off their heads, but he cannot destroy their souls. They are in heaven, where they are praying to Jesus, and they are asking how long before he is going to avenge them. And they are not asking for personal revenge, but vindication of God's holiness. They want God to show himself, to vindicate himself, to get the glory for himself. And they want his kingdom established. They want it to come. You know, I always thought this was such a weird description. It says that the souls underneath the altar, I always kind of had this weird picture in my mind's eye about these people as kind of jammed under this altar. I don't know. It just seems like an odd description to me. And I'm sure that they're not all squished and packed in under some altar. I'm sure it looks very nice. But the description is actually in keeping with the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. So we read in places like Leviticus 4:7. This is about the priest doing sacrifice. And he'd say, all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base or under, around the base of the altar, a burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. That's where the blood would run when a sacrifice was made, under the altar. And I think this description is showing us that these martyrs' lives were poured out as an offering to God. They were willing to give everything to the point where they gave their own lives to follow their Savior and to not deny Him. And this is a place of honor that they would give all to die for their Lord. And how does God answer their question about how long it's going to be before He avenges their death? Well, He doesn't. God just has a way of not answering questions when people ask. But He does tell them, just wait. Just rest. Just be patient. A little longer. Until when? Until the number has been reached that God has ordained. Until the number of tribulation martyrs, the number of people killed for their faith during the tribulation, reaches the appointed number that God set from eternity past. And so we see here that the death of every martyr is not an accident. It's an appointment. God is a God of order. God is a God of precision. Nothing will thwart His plans. Nothing will rush His plans. Nothing will surprise Him. Nothing will frustrate Him. His sovereign plan is in place, and everything will fall in line exactly as He has ordained it to be, even the exact number of people who will die for their faith. Not just during the tribulation. At any point in history, He has all of our lives in His hands, down to the detail. So now the sixth seal, starting at verse 12. I looked when He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? At this point, the natural world starts to go kind of haywire, you could say. That's an understatement. Those first four seals are kind of man-made. You know, God is obviously behind them, but, you know, man causes war and famine and some of those things. Like, you could kind of see that man is behind those things. This natural world disaster here is clearly divine. This is from God. It begins with a global earthquake, the first of three earthquakes that are mentioned in Revelation. It says the light of the sun will die out. The moon will hang in the sky like a blood clot. Stars fall to the earth. The sky splits like a scroll, and every mountain and island is moved. Everything that John describes here is absolutely going to happen. How it plays out is a little up for grabs, because we don't know. We weren't there. And we need to remember that John is trying to describe what he's seeing. And it's, I'm sure, really hard for him to put into words sometimes the magnitude of what he is witnessing. But there is this great earthquake, greater than any earthquake that has ever happened yet. And I'm sure this earthquake would trigger things like tsunamis, volcanoes. Maybe it's the ash of the volcano that obscure the sun. I mean, God can certainly cause the sun to stop shining, but maybe it will be dust in the atmosphere from volcanoes. Maybe that's what makes the moon appear as blood. John says that the stars fall to the earth. Now, we know what a real star is. It's like our sun. And we know if a real star hit the earth, we'd be done for, because it's a lot bigger than we are. It could mean, too, that the light of the stars are blocked out, like the sun is. Maybe that's what John means when he says they fell to the earth, that they're not shining anymore. I kind of think that maybe he was trying to describe an asteroid shower. You know, I was reading a little bit. This was something that happened, I guess, on March 23rd, 1989. A small asteroid, a half mile in diameter, so apparently that's a pretty small one, passed at a distance from our planet at 500,000 miles, which sounds like a lot, but I think in terms of space, it's pretty close. And this is what the Los Angeles Times wrote about it. This is an article that they printed. An object half a mile long, like the one that just missed us, would hit with the force of 20 billion tons of TNT. If it struck New York, it would undoubtedly wipe out the entire city and kill millions of people in an instant. If it struck the ocean, it might be even worse, for the water in the ocean would slosh tremendously, and huge mountains of water, hundreds of feet high, would crash onto neighboring shores and drown tens of millions. If the object is bigger still, it might puncture the Earth's crust, set off volcanic action, start worldwide forest fires, drown half the continent, and cast so much dust up into the stratosphere as to cut off sunlight for a long period. Kind of sounds like maybe that's what John saw, doesn't it? Maybe. We know that the Earth's atmosphere will be dramatically affected. The sky as we know it changes somehow. And I thought it was really interesting to note, I was reading about nuclear explosions, and nuclear blasts basically cause an atmosphere or a vacuum in the atmosphere. And so, of course, what happens is a vacuum. Air rushes in to fill it. And it says that after this nuclear blast, when the air rushes in to fill this vacuum, it almost appears as if the heavens are literally rolling back on themselves, like a scroll. Interesting. Now, I don't think this is a nuclear blast because these are natural things, but if an asteroid hit with that much power, it's certainly going to have that same effect, I would think. John says he saw the heavens rolled up like a scroll. But clearly, however this plays out, this is divine judgment, unlike the world has ever seen, and no one is spared from its horror. And the people know that it's from God. They know that. They say that. They are trying to hide themselves from the one who sits on the throne. That's what they say. They know this is God. It is his wrath against their sin. And yet, what's the response of the vast majority? As has been the case since the Garden of Eden, they try to hide themselves instead of be reconciled to God. They cower under and they pray to rocks instead of repenting and taking shelter in the Rock of Ages. And they ask this question. They are so terrified at what is going on around them. Who is able to stand before this God? Tuck that question in the back of your mind because we're going to get to that. But ladies, when we read a book like Revelation, we're faced with a choice. We can either take the Bible seriously, and we can accept that God's wrath is biblical truth. Or we can adhere to the popular and convenient belief that the wrath of God is an outdated notion and therefore can be discarded. I recently read one of those things that just those sayings that people kind of repost on social media. It said, if your entire theology is God is love and do not judge, you don't have biblical Christianity, you have Oprah. Ain't that the truth? You know, even as believers, we really have so little concept of how holy our God is, and how ugly and offensive our sin is to him. Yet God's wrath is real, but it's also inseparable from his love. We see that at the cross. God's wrath poured out for sin on His own Son. Because He loves us. But He can't turn a blind eye to sin. It has to be paid for. It has to be dealt with. And we will see in the midst of all these judgments, God still loves the people on earth during this time, and He wants to give them every chance to repent. That brings us into chapter 7, starting at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, tribe of Asher, tribe of Naphtali, tribe of Manasseh, tribe of Simeon, tribe of Levi, tribe of Issachar, tribe of Zebulun, tribe of Joseph, tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 each sealed. So we see that there's these four angels who are in key positions of the earth, and these angels have authority to harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. That's the trumpet judgments coming up in the next chapter. These angels are commanded for a moment to hold off. Wait up. Hold on. Gotta do something first. Because an angel shows up who possesses the seal of God. And he has to seal specific people with this seal on their foreheads before these judgments begin. Now, will this be a literal visible mark on their foreheads? I don't know. But clearly this is going to contrast with the mark of the beast, which is a mark that those who follow the Antichrist will take. We'll get to that later in Revelation. But a seal does many things. A seal indicates ownership. These men belong to God, and they are going to be set apart as a special remnant to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. A seal means protection. These men are going to be protected. Undoubtedly, they are going to endure great pain and hardship and persecution, as will everyone during the tribulation, but they're going to make it. They will survive these 7 years, and they will be alive on the earth to see Jesus come in the clouds. They're going to live through it because God will make sure of it. They cannot be killed. Now, some say, well, and this matter is so significant to our precise God. We see in Revelation, He is very precise. He gives us the number of sealed servants and the tribes from which they come. Now, a lot of commentaries I read on this stuff vary greatly. And a lot of people say that this number isn't literal, that it just means there's a lot. To which I say, then, why are we so specific? This seems quite specific to me. And there's a lot of places in the Bible where God says there were myriads or there were thousands of thousands. If God simply meant a lot, why didn't He just put it that way? I think He's pretty specific here. There are those who say that these men are not Jews, but it's just a general description. Yeah, I saw some faces like, huh? Yeah, wow. That there's just a general description of believers as a whole, to which, again, I say, well, this is pretty specific. Why are we bothering to name all the tribes if these are not Jews? It boggles my mind how people try to kind of get the Jews out. No, they're God's people. They are still God's people. God has not abandoned them. They still are a big deal. They are Jews. Others say that these can't possibly be literal Jews, because no Jew alive knows what tribe they're from. To which I just want to bang my head against the wall and say, God knows! So why does it matter? These are 144,000 Jewish men. We'll see more description of them later. They are men. I don't know how much more clear God's word can make it. I know I'm just a simple Iowa farm girl, but that's what that seems to say. And remember, we talked about this. God flips the script. He used the Jews in the Old Testament as his primary means of proclaiming who he was. His salvation has always been available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. But in the Old Testament, he used the Jews. Flips the script. In the New Testament, it's the Gentiles primarily who make up the church. We are to proclaim who God is. He's going to flip it again when we get to the tribulation. It's going to be the Jews. Primarily, salvation is for all. But the Jews are going to be the ones to proclaim who God is. Now, this is a very interesting list of tribes. The tribes of Israel are listed 29 times in the Bible. This is the only one in the New Testament. All the other 28 are in the Old. And there are always 12 in every list. But if you stop and think about it, there's 13. Because Joseph was not the oldest, but he was the favored son by both the physical father and God the Father. Because Joseph was obedient in his captivity in Egypt. And as a result of all of that, the oldest son was always to receive the double blessing. Joseph received the double blessing. So he has two tribes. His sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. So if you add those two to the 11 of Jacob's other sons, you have 13 tribes. Now, typically Levi is eliminated from the list because Levi was special and set apart because they were the tribe of priests. Like when they went to the promised land, every tribe was supposed to get their allotment, their inheritance. Levi didn't get one. Levi got certain cities, but the people were supposed to support the priests with their money, with their crops, because they didn't get an inheritance, kind of like everybody else did. So usually Levi is the odd man out when we talk about 12 tribes. And Joseph is never really named because he's got his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. It's kind of interesting. In verse 8, it says tribe of Joseph. Which I think that might be really the only place in the Bible that it's said that way. But earlier, it names Manasseh. So obviously, this is Ephraim, because that's who's left of Joseph. So why they said tribe of Joseph and not Ephraim, I don't know. But that would be the tribe of Ephraim. Students, can you spot the tribe that's missing? Dan! Why? Dan's never been missing from any list. It's a little odd. Some have speculated, and it's all speculation because we don't know. Some have speculated because tribe was guilty of great idolatry in the Old Testament. They really got into worshiping other gods. All the tribes did, but Dan's was pretty bad. So some speculate that they're left out because of that. Some speculate that maybe the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. I always kind of thought the Antichrist would be Gentile, but I'm kind of maybe switching that a little bit. Maybe he will be a Jew, because I think the Jews are going to take him for the Messiah, at least at the beginning. But why would they take someone to be the Messiah if it's not a Jew? I don't know. So maybe the Messiah comes from Dan. We don't know. Others think that Dan became so assimilated into the neighboring people groups when they got so involved in this idolatry and intermarriage and all this, that they became lost and they no longer have their unique identity as the tribe of Dan. But I don't buy that for a minute, because in Ezekiel 48, inheritance is being given again to the tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. This is after Jesus returns. And the very first tribe to be named as receiving inheritance is Dan. So God's not done with Dan. Why they're not here, I don't know. But he's not. But the bottom line here is that God plans to unleash 144,000 evangelists into the world. Think of it this way. God plans to let loose 144,000 Apostle Pauls. I mean, look at what just one Paul did. This is going to be 144,000 of them. Unleashed on the earth to bring the good news of Jesus to the ends of creation. And Satan and the Antichrist will not be able to touch him, which I'm sure is really going to stick in their craw. I think it's going to really kick them off. Now I'm sure they'll make their lives miserable. I'm sure they'll persecute them and they'll go through horrible, horrible hardship, but they will not be killed and they will preach the gospel of Jesus to all peoples on earth. And there will be a great harvest of souls. I'm just going to put this up here because, you know, of course I'm running out of time. I'm always running out of time. But I just thought it was a cool parallel I'd noticed. Jesus was asked by his disciples, what are the signs of the end? Like, what are the signs of your coming? And basically, and there are parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. He talks about false Christ, wars, famines, plagues, persecution, earthquakes, tears in the sky, and gospel preached to the world. Does that look familiar to you now? He's talking about the seals. And about the 144,000. I thought it was cool. Maybe I'm just kind of a geek that way, but I thought it was cool. So there it is if you want it. But we need to finish up chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are they clothed in white robes? Or these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes. And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I love that throughout the book of Revelation, we kind of keep going back to heaven to get these snippets of what's going on in heaven. Reminders that God is in control. This worship that we see described here is reminiscent of the worship in chapters 4 and 5. You got to go read it. And while the tribulation is a time of unprecedented judgment, God's grace allows for unprecedented redemption. Because we see this great multitude consists primarily of Gentiles. There will be Jews saved and died too, Jews who were not sealed. But primarily of Gentiles from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, they are standing before the throne. They are the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000. These are the ones who are here because 144,000 told them who Jesus is. And I'm sure some were saved in other ways, but many, many from the 144,000. And this multitude isn't necessarily specified as being martyrs, though as we said, many will be because many will die for their faith. But surely many believers, just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're necessarily exempt from the judgments of God that come on our world. Some will die in earthquakes. Some will die in meteor showers. Some will die in volcanic eruptions or wars or whatever it might be. This is all martyrs and not martyrs, all who come out of the tribulation. And verse 14 says, these are the ones who come out. That's in the present tense. So it's actually saying these are the ones who are coming out. These are the ones who are continuing to come out of the tribulation. They just keep coming into heaven. They keep arriving because there's lots of people dying during the tribulation. And they keep coming. And this group is described as being before the throne of God, which is a place of prominence and honor. And this group gets a special privilege of serving before the Lord day and night in his temple. You remember how at the end of chapter 6, people cried out, who can stand before this God? Chapter 7 gives us the answer. The 144,000 stand on earth against all those things that will come because they are sealed by their God. And these are described in verse 9, these who do die standing. These are the ones who stand. The ones who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, they are the ones who can stand. They are the ones who can endure the day of his wrath. And it's not because they could withstand the wrath of God by their own merit, but because God, because Jesus on the cross endured the wrath of God for them. Just like he has done for each one of us here who has trusted Jesus as our Savior. If you have done that, you can stand before this God. Not because there's any good in you, but because Jesus took the wrath of God for you. Aren't these blessings that he lists at the end amazing? This is a promise made to those tribulation saints, but those words thrill my soul too. Don't they fill your heart with hope and joy and peace and gratitude? Because even though they might be specifically at this moment for those tribulation saints, God does this for all of his children. He spreads his tabernacle over us. He is our shepherd. We will hunger no more. We will thirst no more. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. I love that irony in the end there that the lamb is also the shepherd. That he is the one who will provide for us, take care of us for all of eternity with all the good things that he has for us. What a glorious future that awaits those who trust him. We're just going to read the first two verses of chapter 8 to finish up the seals. I know Mom will get into this next time, but this is the seventh seal. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. You know, it's kind of easy to just breeze over that verse, you know, because the seal opens the trumpets. So here we go. Let's get on to the next thing. But you'll notice it says that there was silence in heaven for half an hour. In my opinion, that's almost one of the scariest verses in Revelation. Heaven constantly thunders with the praise of God. It doesn't stop. We know that there's angels that constantly cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They cannot help but praise our awesome God. And yet something happens. That it's silent. This is ominous. This is scary. It's as if to say, even those in heaven who are untouched by all these things on earth, they see what is about to come on those on the earth who deserve it. And yet it is so shocking that they are stunned into silence because they cannot believe what's coming their way. God is a God of wrath. And I hope, ladies, that every one of you here has put your personal faith and trust in Him as your Savior. Because we don't have to be around for this. This is not some fairy tale. This isn't some imagination of John gone wild. Many will say that Revelation is not literally true. It is. And it's going to happen. But we don't need to be here. We can avoid the wrath of God no matter what age we live in. If we would trust Jesus as our personal Savior, He will take the wrath of God for us. God, we thank You so much for Revelation. We thank You for Your Word. And some of it's really hard to take in. Some of it's really hard to just digest and to sometimes wrestle with why these things have to be this way. But help us to love all of You, not just part of You. So many people want to compartmentalize You and say, God is love, and so He doesn't care about how I live, or doesn't care about what I do, or doesn't care about how the world acts as long as we're not hurting anybody else. And it's just not true. Your wrath is coming. But in this age, we are in grace. God, I pray that every woman here would know You. And I pray that, if nothing else, that these women would go home, if they remember nothing else in this lesson, that they would be encouraged by their own reading of chapters 4 and 5 to be reminded that You are on the throne. You are in control. That no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what happens in our world, no matter what happens when we turn on the news tonight, You are on Your throne. You are in control, and You will not be shaken, ever. God, help us to rest in that. Help us to find joy and peace and hope in that truth. And help us, for those of us who know You, help us to spread it to others in a world that desperately needs to have that same hope and peace and joy. I pray that You'd bless the discussions at the table. In Your name, amen.